Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. I have your outline handy to follow along. The Christmas decorations are up inside, aren't they beautiful? And we got more coming up outside this week. Thanks again to all of you who have helped and will help with that. The Christmas musical is 2 weeks away. All we need is snow in 3 weeks. But I'm not holding my breath for that request. I've lived in North Carolina too long. I used to wonder what I could say that would be new at Christmas after focusing on the Christmas story for over 30 years with you, but I don't worry about that anymore. I don't need to say anything new. I just need to be accurate on telling the greatest story ever told. And so that's my focus. Look with me as I read Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Ernie and Gail Mills and the Victory Choir from the Durham Rescue Mission were with us 5 weeks ago, as they've been many, many times over the years. About 10 years ago when they were with us, both Ernie and Ernie Jr. shared with some of us about the time, now more than 30 years ago, that the two of them traveled to Washington, D.C. to live on the street. And you've heard this story. They shared it. I've shared it. Ernie had been helping the homeless in Durham for many years, and he felt impressed of the Lord to experience firsthand what it was like. So he got his son Ernie Jr. to go with him. They took a train or a bus into downtown D.C., and with no money, no contacts, lived as homeless people. Nobody knew who they were. They went to a homeless shelter to sleep, went out to work each day with a guy who came by the shelter every morning to pick up those who were willing to work, earned a little money that way to buy food to eat, had that money stolen by another homeless person at the shelter, took bird baths in the sink, experienced the stares and attitudes of others towards street people, and gained some valuable insight into that lifestyle. For a while, Ernie lived in accordance with the old Native American proverb, he walked in the other man's moccasins. And from that time, as he continued to reach out to help such men and women in need, he was able to do so through the eyes of a little practical experience. He could look at homelessness through their eyes. Ever wonder what that first Christmas looked like through God's eyes? This month, as we do each Christmas season, we focus on the nativity story from the records we have, primarily in Matthew and Luke. This year, we're going to focus on that first Christmas specifically through the eyes of those who were there and experienced it firsthand. Joseph and Mary, the angels, the shepherds, the wise men, as recorded in the familiar birth narratives. Yet the story began centuries before any of those human characters were born, even before the angels were created. The story began with a divine decree in eternity past, a plan to provide redemption for the human beings before they even existed, except in the mind of God. And thus, obviously, before they sinned and needed redemption. At the center of the plan was a once-for-all sacrifice that would pay for the redemption, and that meant that an offering must be given for the sacrifice. So the heart of the plan involved a gift, and the gift, as it turns out, was not something, but someone. That's where the Christmas story begins. It begins in eternity past with a decision that the Father would give His Son and the Son would give Himself. Now, just as we make preparations and send out invitations to Christmas events and gatherings like the choir musical in a couple of weeks, so God has done the same through the centuries. His preparations and invitations would include the many prophecies recorded in the centuries past in the Old Testament that foretold the coming of the gift. Someone is coming. We sang earlier, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." And he was long-expected because of the prophecies of his coming given hundreds, even thousands of years before he came. They included the many special appearances of Christ in the Old Testament as a man or the angel of the Lord hundreds of years before he actually became a human being and was born in Bethlehem. They include the announcements of his birth by the angels to Zechariah and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, and the visit of the shepherds to the stable the night of his birth, and the appearance of the star maybe 2 years before the birth, and the visit of the Magi who followed the star to the house in Bethlehem sometime after his birth. These were all true and beautiful preparations and invitations and events that are part of the story and adorn the greatest story ever told. But the heart of the celebration is not the adornments. It's the gift itself, and in this case, the gift himself. The gift is Emmanuel, God with us, God himself, wrapped in human flesh. That just rolls off the tongue saying that, but that is a mind-boggling truth. God himself wrapped in human flesh, the greatest of all miracles and all mysteries. We sang earlier the cry of God's people in the Old Testament era, oh come, Emmanuel. And so he has come. And he's the one we need to keep our focus upon throughout the Christmas season amidst all the shopping and the wrapping and the preparations and the decorations and the gatherings and the events. And we can get so busy in December that sometimes keeping the right focus is hard to do. So let's begin our celebration of Emmanuel this year by reminding ourselves that a central message of the Bible is that the Father gives his Son to us as a gift. Keyword, gift. We read Philippians 2 earlier. We're headed toward that passage, so hold your place there. But let's begin by looking at the text that's listed first on your outline, 2 Corinthians 9:15. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians form the most extended section in the New Testament on the grace of giving in the life of the Christian. In these two chapters, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us that giving is a grace, and it's also a responsibility of every Christian. We learn here that we give to God because he's given to us. We give to God because he commands us to give. We give to God because our giving reveals where our heart is. It's an accurate barometer of our true spirituality. Someone wisely said that our checkbook is far more a precise indicator of our spiritual maturity than our hymn book. We give to God because giving stretches and test our faith. We give to God because that's the way he's ordained for his work to be financed on earth. We give to God consistently and proportionately. And as he's blessed us with a minimum of 10%, not just a token amount here and there. We give to God because our giving furthers the gospel and brings thanksgiving to God and redounds to his glory. All of those reasons for our giving and more are set forth in those two important chapters. But the Apostle Paul caps off his argument with a reminder in the last verse as to why we should give generously and cheerfully and proportionately and sacrificially, and that is because of God's gift. Look at the verse on the screen. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That verse was read at the Lord's table recently because it forms the natural bridge between thanksgiving, thanks be to God, and Christmas, his indescribable gift. His indescribable, unspeakable gift, as it is in some translations, is his own Son, Jesus Christ. God is a giving God. It's his nature to give. He loves to give. It's his love language. Dr. Gary Chapman of Winston-Salem has written a number of books about love language. I mentioned these before, the five love languages, the love languages of children, the love languages of teenagers. They're great books. I highly recommend them. And they tell us that each one of us has a love language, a particular way in which we best communicate and receive communication. If you're married, you learned your spouse's love language, or else your communication isn't what it ought to be. I learned years ago that my wife's love language is giving. She loves to give. And now that she has grandchildren, I just slipped it in there so easily. Did you notice that? And now she's got four that if I didn't at least try to put the brakes on a little bit at birthdays and Christmas, we'd go bankrupt. Well, God's love giving, his love language is also giving. He doesn't have to worry about bankruptcy because he owns everything in the universe. Several years ago, while I was doing research for a sermon, I started counting in Strong's Concordance, the references in the Old Testament where it mentions that God is giving. I stopped when I got to 500, and I still had a lot further to go. God is a giving God. It's just His nature. He loves to do it. The best known verse in the Bible says it well, for God so loved the world that He gave. Here's another. This is a testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son, 1 John 5:11. Notice with me that He gave His Son in spite of three things that might have stopped any of us from giving anything, much less our own child. First, He gives Him in spite of human indifference. Human indifference. From a little boy, I was taught that God gave His Son, but I couldn't appreciate as much what that entailed until I became a father. We were working our way through the book of Judges several years ago and through the Bible. We looked at the story of the man in Judges 19 who offered his young daughter to a mob of sex-crazed perverts in order to save his guests from such a fate. I cannot fathom any father doing that, but he did. I can't imagine sacrificing one of my children for people I like, people who would really appreciate the sacrifice. But what if they didn't even care or didn't even know or didn't want to know? That would be unconscionable. But that's exactly what God the Father did. Before anyone knew, and in spite of the fact that God knew that many of them wouldn't care, He gave His Son. Note in your outline that the plan is made before we are aware of our need. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:19 and 20 that Jesus was the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:9, Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This plan to give His Son was no afterthought. God didn't call an emergency meeting of the Trinity when Adam sinned and He said, "What are we going to do now?" Who knew that was coming? No, before He created the Milky Way, He had every moment of history planned from creation week to the new heavens and new earth and eternity future. And that included the birth and life and death and resurrection of His Son. Long before we were aware that we needed a Savior, God provided a Savior. Also, the gift is given when most pay no attention. Paul says in Galatians 4:4 that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, even though almost the entire human population at that time was totally unaware of what was happening. Later this month, we'll read the familiar story in Luke 2, where we're reminded that Caesar and Herod and the religious leaders paid little attention to Jesus' birth, even those that were living right there. In fact, they didn't even go to Bethlehem to see the newborn baby that the angels and the shepherds and the wise men were telling everybody about. John looks back and sums up the indifference of the world to Jesus Christ and His birth. He says in John 1:10, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world didn't know Him. But the fact that most people paid no attention when the gift was given didn't stop God from giving it. Nor did the fact that the majority of people throughout Earth's history will either never hear or will ignore or will suppress or will reject the real story. The Lord Jesus, who knows what He's talking about, alerted us in Matthew 7:14 that only a few will find the narrow road that leads to eternal life, while many will make life's journey on the broad road that leads to destruction. And while it is true that not everyone will hear a clear presentation of the gospel in this life, the Holy Spirit makes it clear in Romans 1 and 2 that every human being who has ever lived on this planet is bombarded 24/7 with the external witness of creation that testifies to a creator. Somebody made that, I didn't. And whoever made it is a whole lot smarter and a whole lot bigger and a whole lot more powerful than I am. And the internal witness of a God-given conscience so that everyone is accountable to God and without excuse when they reject His gift. I've shared before, I know of a young wife who gave her mother-in-law a gift many years ago. The mother mumbled a thank you, didn't open it immediately. The young wife was in the house again a week or so later, and she saw the present on the table in the corner, and it was still unwrapped. She was very hurt by that. Her mother-in-law just ignored the gift, and to the young wife, that spoke volumes of what her mother-in-law must think of her. Can you imagine how God feels? Oh, God isn't bothered by that. Don't be so sure. Some years on the Sunday before Thanksgiving at the Lord's table, we read from Luke 17 the story of the 10 lepers whom Jesus healed. And that story reveals to us how God feels when he's ignored or taken for granted, or when there's no gratitude on our part for what we've done. Where are the nine, Jesus said? Are they only one to come back and give glory to God and give thanks? Don't tell me that God doesn't care. Yet God gave his son, knowing that such would be the case in spite of human indifference, he gave. Second, he gives in spite of sinful rejection. Sinful rejection. The Bible record makes it clear that Christ is rejected by his own people in his own day. The Bible records in Matthew 13:57 that the people of Nazareth in the very town where he grew up were offended at him. In the parable that Jesus told in Luke 19, he has the people saying, "We'll not have this man rule over us." Jesus is the man in the parable, and the people are his own nation. The Apostle John, writing much later, sums it up in John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, his own being his Jewish people, the Jewish nation. Don't you think that hurt the Lord? The rejection didn't end with his own people in his own day, however. The fact is, Christ is rejected by most of the elite of every culture. Paul reminded the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 1:26 that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. It's true, isn't it, that most of the intellectual elite of our day reject Christ. Most political leaders, most leaders in business and education and entertainment and science and every major field reject Christ and the truth of his word. And more than in any other time in my lifetime, Christ is rejected as the only savior of sinful humanity. Even a large percentage of professing Christians in America today are saying that maybe there's another way to heaven besides Jesus. The Bible makes it clear, however, that no one comes to the Father except through Christ. John 14:6. That there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, not anyone else. Jesus told the people of his day that he had come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, but they were not willing to come to him that they might have life. John 5. People don't want a savior because then they have to acknowledge that they're sinful and they need one. And if they're willing to admit their sin, which a few are, then they want a savior of their own making on their own terms, not on God's terms. They want one that they can control, one made in their image, not the other way around. It's also true that Christ is rejected as the final judge of every human being. This time of year, people can get warm and fuzzy about a baby in the manger. Even secular radio stations will play songs about it. But they want him to stay there, all cute and cuddly and non-threatening. The idea of him growing up and dying and rising from the dead and returning to heaven and being their judge that they will one day stand before, I don't care about that. Yeah, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Jesus said in John 5 that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son because he is the Son of Man. That is, he's both God and man, so he can perfectly represent both. Peter makes it clear in Acts 10:42 that Jesus was ordained by God to be a judge of the living and the dead. Paul told the people of Athens in Acts 17:31 that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. How did he ordain him? He's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Paul told the Romans about the day when God would judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, Romans 2:16. He told them that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14:10. He told the Corinthians the same thing. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Yet that is a Jesus that fewer and fewer people in our society want to hear about, which is why they latch onto any pseudoscientific theory that can explain reality apart from God. If there's no God, I don't have to worry about answering to him, nor do I have to bow to him. Thus, Christ is rejected as the coming and rightful king of the world. We read in many of the Psalms, as well as we've been seeing in the book of Isaiah on Wednesday evenings, about the future time when the world will rejoice that God is ruling on the planet. We sang about it earlier. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Isaac Watts actually wrote that about the second coming, even though it's the most popular Christmas song about his first coming in our culture. But believe me, that time is definitely in the future millennial kingdom. It won't be until then. They're not bowing down tomorrow in the United Nations saying, come, Lord Jesus. Right now, the dominant attitude is that of the people in Luke 19 parable. We will not have this man rule over us. And it's the attitude expressed in Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah. That's the word anointed. Saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We do not want to bow to him if he exists. What's God's response? He laughs. He's not worried. He's not saying, what are we going to do now? He holds them in derision. Why? Because he's already planned what he's going to do. He's going to set his king on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But it still grieves him that his gift is rejected. You know, it's bad enough to be ignored. It's worse yet to be rejected. For many years now, we filled shoeboxes for Samaritan's Purse Operation Christmas Child, and I thank you for all the stuff that you bring in. As I mentioned, 324 that I know of left from here on their way to deliver gifts and Christ's love to needy children all over the world. We also have the Gideon's International Christmas Tree out there to provide Bibles given out around the world. For several years, we utilized Prison Fellowship's Angel Tree to buy gifts for children of prison inmates at Christmas. One year, we put up the Agape Tree, Tim the Tool Man Tree, to the Agape Corner, I should say, to buy tools for young people at the Agape Corner. Suppose you had bought a present, maybe that stuffed animal or that plane or that soccer ball, to put in one of the shoeboxes that we loaded up a few weeks ago. And when the box was given to the child somewhere, the child looked at it and threw it down in rejection. A soccer ball? Who wants a soccer ball? Now, if you knew that was going to happen, would you feel very good about buying that gift? But you see, that's a child you don't even know. What if a family member did that to you when he or she opened your present to them on Christmas morning, maybe your child or grandchild? Well, that's what happens to our Heavenly Father every minute of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, of every decade, of every century from the beginning of human history. He sacrificed his son 2,000 years ago. A person hears the gospel story today, maybe in Durham, and that person rejects the gift. In effect, he's saying, so Jesus died. Who cares? God knew all of that ahead of time. Yet he still gave his son. It's also true that he gives him in spite of satanic opposition. Now, nowhere in the Bible is the history of Satan laid out for us in its entirety. We have to piece it together from different passages. And we recently did some of this on Sunday morning. You know that the being known as Satan or the devil is an angel who was created by God as Lucifer, perhaps the most beautiful and the most powerful and the highest ranking angel of all. Yet we learned that because of his pride, he rebelled and lost his exalted position. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 gives us some of the details. We also know that he tried to prevent the coming of the promised Messiah. The Messiah was first promised to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent. The serpent heard that. He said, I better stop him from coming. Later, the promises to Abraham and Jacob and David revealed that the Messiah would be Jewish. Satan heard those promises, so he tried to exterminate the Jewish race, first in Egypt under the rule of Pharaoh, Exodus 1, then later in Persia through the hatred of Haman, Esther 3. But each time God thwarted his plans. We know that Satan opposes the work of Christ in the world today. We recently looked, as I said, at Revelation 12 that informs us of Satan's attempts to destroy Christ at his birth using Herod's cruelty and of an invisible warfare that's going on right now between the good angels and the fallen angels. The warfare will culminate during the tribulation period with Satan being cast down to earth. Paul warns us in Ephesians 6 of Satan's strategies to oppose the work of Christ. He does everything he can to thwart what God is doing, and one of the most effective strategies is deception. In fact, he deceives human beings so that most will never focus upon or seriously consider the amazing story of God's redemption through Christ. They hear it. In this country, they're bombarded 24/7. They could hear it on the radio. They could hear Billy Graham's sermons 24/7. They could hear the gospel on the radio, on television. They can read it. But all he has to do is keep their mind just a little bit out of focus so they never think about that. Too busy. Too many other things. Places to go. People to see. His deception began in the garden with Eve, and it will continue until Christ returns. In fact, over and over in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Jesus warns his followers, don't be deceived. In John 8, our Lord tells us the devil is a liar. He's the father of lies. Someone warned me about a certain person once. He said, you can tell when he's lying, his mouth is moving. That's the way Satan is. All he does is lie. Revelation 12, 9, Satan is identified as the one who deceives the whole world. Revelation 13, 14, his false prophet deceives those who dwell on the earth. When Satan is finally thrown in the lake of fire, the final reference in the Bible to the devil calls him the devil who deceived them. And yet, in spite of all this satanic opposition, and Satan is very good at it, the Father gave his Son to us as a gift. Knowing that most people wouldn't focus, knowing that they would be deceived, have you received that gift? Or have you ignored him? Have you been deceived by the evil one? Now, I know I've told you about this guy several times, and I started not to mention him, but his story, his true story, makes the point so well. Harvey Pinnock, you can see there, is born in 1904, died in 1995. 50 years, he was the head golf professional at the Austin Country Club, inducted in the World Golf Hall of Fame. In the 1920s, he was a golf pro and a coach. That's when he started, obviously a young man. He bought a red spiral notebook, began jotting down his observations about golf. Never showed the book to anyone except his son until 1991, about 65 plus years later, when he shared it with a local writer and asked if he thought it was worth publishing. The man started reading. He said, yes, this is amazing stuff. So the next evening, the writer left word with Pinnock's wife that Simon and Schuster had agreed to an advance of $90,000. This is in 1991. When the writer saw Pinnock later, the old man seemed troubled. Finally, Pinnock came clean. He told the writer, you know, I got all these medical bills. There's no way in the world I can give Simon and Schuster $90,000. The writer laughed and he said, Harvey, you don't have to give the publisher 90 grand. They're going to give it to you before they even publish the book. Oh. His first book, Harvey Pinnock's Little Red Book, sold more than 1 million copies. One of the biggest in the history of sports books. But he didn't take himself too seriously. He'd lived too long for that. He's the one who said golf tips are like aspirin. Only one may do you some good, but swallow the whole bottle, you'll be lucky to survive. His second book, If You Play Golf, You're My Friend, sold nearly 750,000. Have you ever noticed that people often have Harvey's reaction to the wonderful gift of salvation offered in Jesus Christ? I can't afford that. They think they got to pay. They got to do something. The Philippian jailer comes running in. What must I do to be saved? God answers, you don't do anything. You can't do anything. You just receive it. It's a gift. And if you don't receive it as a gift, you can't have it. You can't mix grace and works, or you blow the whole deal. Gift. It is a free gift. The Father gives His Son to us as a gift. And the Son gives Himself to us for our salvation. Now, you've been waiting patiently for me to get to Philippians 2, and we're here, and we can work through this passage very quickly, although we could spend a month on it, but we'll move through it quickly. If this were a play, we could say that there are four major acts or scenes in this drama. In Act 1, we're told in verse 8 that Christ existed forever as absolute deity. He never began. My mind wobbles on that. I can understand going that way. I'll live forever, but there was a time when I started. There was never a time when God started. I can't fathom that. Paul says of Christ that he knew he was of the same nature as God the Father. He existed in the form of God. Notice it doesn't say he was born in the form of God. He was born the God-man. He existed in the form of God. John 19:30, Jesus declared, I and the Father are one, one essence. For those who argue that Jesus never claimed to be God, they need to read that passage. Furthermore, his intimate prayer on the night of his betrayal and arrest informs us that he enjoyed perfect fellowship and glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. He prays, O Father, glorify thou me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And obviously, none of us can begin to imagine what that was like. But Paul makes it clear that he thought this was not something to be exploited to his own advantage. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto or exploited. It was just his. All I can say is that there's a great mystery in the way Paul says that. But it obviously points out that Christ's mind-boggling unselfishness is on display here. In his willingness to set aside the prerogatives of deity for our sake. You know, people work their way up to the top. Once they're up there, they want everybody to know it. And they want to wield that power and that authority. Jesus already had it forever. And he laid aside the prerogatives that came with that for you and me. Act 2, verses 7 and 8, he became a part of genuine humanity. A part of genuine humanity. We're told he made himself nothing. We're talking about the creator of the universe. The New King James translates this phrase, he made himself of no reputation. The Greek word is kenosis, which means to empty. Thus the NIV translates it, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Now how did he make himself nothing? In what way did he empty himself? That phrase has theologians, they've wrestled with that for centuries. He certainly didn't empty himself of deity. Not for one nanosecond did he cease to be God. And if he set aside one, if he lost one attribute of deity, he wouldn't be God. So that never happened. But he certainly emptied himself of his outward glory. He veiled his glory in human flesh so that they could get up close to him. He didn't walk around with a halo over his head or glowing in the dark. Only during that brief moment on the Mount of Transfiguration did his inner glory burst out so that he shone as bright as the sun. Rather than outward glory and the fame that would attract, he lived in obscurity and poverty. He said in Matthew 8:20, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The one who created the ground. He also apparently set aside the independent use of some of his attributes of deity for a time. Not the attributes, but the independent use of them. For example, on some occasions, his humanity seemed to shine through brighter than his deity. He got tired. He got sleepy. He got hungry. He got thirsty. And he made the astounding assertion in Mark 13:32 that during his time of humiliation on earth, he didn't know the time of his second coming. He said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. Now, I admit I can't explain that. If you're omniscient, how do you not know? But he set aside the prerogative of that attribute while he was on earth. And even as he made himself nothing, he took to himself the very nature of a servant. Hebrews 2:14 declares, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Verse 17 says that he had to be made like his brothers in every way. So he actually became a human being, something he had never been before. But not just a human, a servant. I mean, he could have been royalty and super rich and still been human. We have some of those walking around on the planet today. But this text says he didn't come as a member of blue blood royalty born in a palace with a silver spoon in his mouth. He came as a poor peasant born in a stable and laid in a feed trough, the most humble of circumstances. And he allowed himself to be made in human likeness. John chapter 1, the apostle John identifies Christ as the eternal word, and then says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul says in Romans 1:3 that as to his human nature, he was the descendant of David through his mother. He looked like a human being because he was a human being. As I said a moment ago, he had no visible halo. He didn't glow in the dark. And if you had seen him in a crowd in Jerusalem, there was nothing about his appearance that would make you think, oh, wow, look there. There's the eternal God who created the universe. No, even though that's exactly who he was. But he just looked like a normal Jewish man in the first century. Yet he allowed himself to be found in appearance as a man. Isaiah predicted it 750 years before his birth. And when Jesus showed up in his hometown of Nazareth to teach in the synagogue, the people were amazed. They said, where did this man get this wisdom? These miraculous powers. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? I mean, they watched him grow up there. He looked just like an ordinary man. But the end of verse 8 says, this is Act 3, he humbled himself to ultimate obedience. In fact, throughout his life, he humbled himself. Over and over in John's gospel, Jesus tells us that during his ministry, he only did what his father told him to do. He only said what his father told him to say. Though he was equal with the Father, while on earth, he humbled himself and submitted himself to the Father's will. That's why he became obedient to death. Our Lord knew that he had been born to die, that he came to the world to die, and so he went to death obediently. It wasn't an ordinary death. He submitted even to the excruciating death of crucifixion. So horrible and painful was this ghastly form of execution that, as I've told you before, it gave rise to a new word to describe unbearable pain, excruciating, which comes from the Latin word meaning out of the cross. Amazingly, the New Testament rarely puts any emphasis on the physical suffering of Christ or what he endured on the cross. And perhaps the greatest understatement in history, the gospel writers reported in three brief words, they crucified him. Wow, that's all they say. We have to go back to Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 to learn some of the gruesome details of that horrible manner of death. And here's the incredible thing. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 were written, Psalm 22, 1,000 years before, Isaiah 53, 700 years before Christ, but both of them were hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented as a form of execution. An article appeared in National Geographic magazine way back in September 1991 about a young man from Hanover, Pennsylvania, who was badly burned in a boiler explosion. To save his life, physicians covered him with 6,000 square centimeters of donor skin from someone who had died, as well as sheets of skin cultured from a stamp-sized piece of his own unburned skin. As the young man began to recover, and he did, a journalist asked him, "Do you ever think about the donor who saved your life?" The young man replied, "To be alive because of a dead donor is too big, too much, so I don't think about it." Difficult to think about, yes, but we've received a similar, though infinitely greater gift. We're alive spiritually because of what Jesus was willing to endure for us. We need to think about it a lot and thank him for it. And then rejoice that Act 4, this is the end, verses 9 to 11, Christ is lifted to the highest exaltation. There's five truths stated here. I'll mention them quickly. Verse 9, the Father has highly exalted him. Because of what he did, because of his humiliation, the Father has highly exalted him, which means it is a done deal. Take that, Satan. Take that, blasphemers. Take that, mockers. God will have the last word, and the last word is his Son, who is the Word. Second, verse 9, the Father has given him the name that is above every name, which means that it is his name alone. I love the video that we watched with Lenny LeBlanc singing, above all powers, above all kings, above all nations, above all created things. The name above all others belongs to Jesus alone, now and forever. It doesn't belong to anyone else. People would say today, deal with it. Verse 10 is the third, the Father has decreed that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Which means it will happen. Willingly or unwillingly, Pharaoh, Herod, Hitler, Marx, Darwin, in-your-face atheists like Richard Dawkins, Satan himself, all the demons, they will all bow. Verse 11, the Father has determined that every tongue will confess verbally that Jesus Christ is Lord. I say verbally because there would be no reason for him to say every tongue shall confess. Ditto, only willingly or unwillingly, they will all say it. I'd like to be close enough to see and hear when Michael the archangel pushes Satan down on his knees and forces him to say out loud, Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm looking forward to that. And finally, the Father is glorified in the humiliation and exaltation of his Son. Verse 11. End of the verse, to the glory of God the Father. In his prayer in John 14, Jesus prayed to his Father, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. By the way, we can do the same thing. We can bring glory to him on earth by completing the work he put us on this planet to do. He goes on to pray, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began, and believe me, he will answer that prayer. No more of this blasphemy and ridicule of Jesus. No more using his name as a curse word in the script of every Hollywood movie. He will be glorified. And we get to be there when it happens. Let me leave you with these concluding truths. First, remember this Christmas season that God's gift to the world, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not any other religious leader, his gift to the world is Jesus alone. Jesus. So honor him. Now, there are many ways to do that. Let me just mention a little tiny way this time of year. Say Merry Christmas. Not Happy Holidays. It used to not be an issue. You know, the song Happy Holidays, that wasn't a problem back then, but the seculars have grabbed onto it in recent decade or so. They love to leave him out. Don't let them do that. I'm glad to see each December that there are some department stores in which their employees still say Merry Christmas to their customers. If they don't say anything when I check out, I say it first. Merry Christmas, and see how they respond. And some of them do. After all, we are celebrating his birthday. Merry Christmas. Second, don't forget that Jesus humbled himself to obey his Father by dying a horrible death to pay for our sins. We need to think about it a lot and thank him. Don't let Thursday a week ago be your only Thanksgiving day. And I know it isn't. For the Christian, every day should be Thanksgiving day. Thank him with your lips. Thank him with your life. And finally, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, let me remind you that the gift of eternal life that Christ offers us is of no value unless we receive it. That's the great tragedy. There will be thousands of people worldwide. Some of them have died while we were here this morning. Some perhaps in Durham. And maybe they heard the gospel over and over again. And maybe some of them thought, you know, one of these days, it never came. And now it's too late. And they've slipped out into eternity. And as Erwin Lutzer writes in his excellent little book, One Moment After You Die, they find out what a horrible non-decision that was on their part. You have to receive it, so trust him. Trust him. In 2 weeks, Lord willing, I'll get to take part in Ruby's memorial service. Dear lady, I've known the last 34 years of her life. I'll be able to stand behind the pulpit and affirm to the audience with confidence that she's with the Lord, that her suffering and discomfort are over. Heaven is her eternal home. Again, I cannot imagine what she has experienced. I thought about that when her son Alan texted me that morning and told me that she had died the night before, and I texted back and I said, I can't imagine what she's experienced the last 10 hours. Wow. But I know she's there because she wasn't trusting in herself. Her faith was in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Is yours? If I preach your memorial service one day, will I be able to say that about you with confidence? I know that dear brother or sister is with the Lord right now. Because there was a day when they put their trust in Christ. And their life from that moment demonstrated the reality of that change that took place. Do you have that assurance this morning? If not, I invite you to run to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to Him. If you do, let's make sure that we honor Him this Christmas season. Tell others about Him. Father, we thank You for that time when Your Son came to this earth. There was no room for Him in the inn, no room for Him in the hearts of many people. But Lord, there's room in our hearts and our lives. So we pray that He would live and shine forth His glory and love to others. Help us to keep our focus upon Him throughout this month as we celebrate His arrival. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.